The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
As you're seated, you can open your Bibles, if you have your Bible with you, and find with me this morning the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 11, verses 7 through 13. You say, well, that's a very odd place to go on Easter Sunday. We've been actually walking through the book of Revelation together as a church family over the course of several weeks now, and you know, a lot of people have asked me, hey, Pastor Ricky, are you going to stay in Revelation on Easter? And honestly, I wasn't sure at first. I try to, whenever I begin a sermon series, I try to map out the series, kind of put together a preaching schedule for the year. And I always look ahead, you know, what text am I supposed to be in on these key Sundays, on Easter, on Mother's Day, and Sundays like this. And at first, when I did that for Revelation, man, I tell you, it did not look good at all. I think originally I was supposed to be on Easter Sunday. I was supposed to be on the passage about the mark of the beast, and I thought that's going to be a really odd, Easter sermon. Worse than that, originally on Mother's Day, I was supposed to be on the passage about the great prostitute Babylon. And I thought to myself, that's not going to work at all. And it's certainly willing to break from a series if I need to. But inevitably, my schedule changes. And by God's gracious providence, the text that we come to this morning, of all the texts in the book of Revelation, is the most Easter-oriented of them all. So I believe God does have a good word for us today from the book of Revelation. If you've not been with us in our series to this point, let me catch you up just a little bit here. We are in the midst of an interlude within the book. Now, that interlude is simply a pause in the action, an interruption. The action has been a series of judgments that God has been pouring out upon the earth that will take place at the end of time. Each of those judgments has been initiated by the blowing of a trumpet. But between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, there's a pause in the action, and this interlude is inserted there. And this interlude clarifies for the reader both the purpose and the fate of God's people, the church, during these last days. We've already seen that a primary theme of this interlude is upon the prophetic ministry of the church. Okay, in fact, we saw last Sunday in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11 that the Spirit of God is going to preserve the witness of God's people, of the church, in the world in order for them to be able to complete this assignment, this prophetic assignment that they have been given. And we were told that the church will do that over the course of a time frame described to us as 42 months, which we saw from chapter 12, signified the entire age of the church between Jesus' first and second comings. Now, our text this morning, when we get to verse 7, is going to focus in specifically on the very end of that church age. What will happen whenever the church completes their assignment? When she fulfills the mission that she's been given? We're going to see from this text that the ministry and fate of the church is actually going to mirror the ministry and fate of Jesus himself. And in doing so, this text is going to teach us an important truth about the call to follow Christ and how we can find eternal life in him. Now, I'm going to warn you up front. It starts kind of dark, all right, particularly for an Easter Sunday. Stick with me, though, okay? It gets better at the end. Join me, if you will, chapter 11 and verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. We'll pause right there. The thems and the theirs and the they of verse 7 is referring back to the two witnesses that we were introduced to in verses 3 through 6. And we saw last Sunday that very likely these witnesses are not intended to refer to two individual people. They are together representing the unified collective witness of God's church, who serves as prophetic witnesses in the world. But there is an important time indicator at the beginning of verse 7. Look back at verse 7. It says, when they finish their testimony. So now we're coming to the very end when the church has finished their witness, finished their testimony. Verses 1 through 6 told us that the Spirit of God was going to sustain the church throughout the age of the church. But now verses 7 and following is going to focus in on a very particular period of time when God sees that the mission has been accomplished. The earth has been adequately saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were preserved in order to complete this mission, and now the mission, we get to verse 7, the mission is completed. Testimony finished. And it says, at that time, the beast that comes out of this abyss will be unleashed to make war and to conquer and to kill them. Okay. Now we're gonna learn more about the beast when we get into chapter 13. So I'm not gonna say a whole lot about the beast here. We'll get there when we come to him in chapter 13. For now, though, I do want you to see that even though this beast will work through earthly means, the beast himself is demonic. And we know that this is a demonic influencer because he's coming up out of the abyss. We've already seen that word abyss refers in the scriptures to the place where demonic influencers or spirits are held and kept. And this beast, this demonic influence, is going to operate through earthly means in order to instigate and wage war and conquer the witnessing church of Jesus Christ. Now, let me pause here by reminding you something we've talked a little bit about. We're going to have to talk about it more as we progress through Revelation. When you're looking at the book of Revelation, there is a tension in the prophecies of this book. An already, but not yet, tension. What I mean by that is there is a sense in which the spiritual realities that Revelation is revealing to us is already, they are already present and active in the world today. Like there is already demonic influences that, is opposing the church of Jesus Christ today. That is working through, earthly means to persecute or to bring hostility against the church today. 1 John chapter 4 verse 3 talks about the spirit of Antichrist that is already present and active, opposing the way of Christ today. So there's an already aspect to these things. And yet there is another sense in which these spiritual realities have not yet come in their most ultimate reality or sense. That these spiritual realities will, in the future, culminate in a very climactic manner, okay? And so if you think about that, when you look at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, it's emphasizing the already aspect of these realities, how the church is already, though spiritually preserved, verses 1 and 2, into verse 2, is being trampled by a hostile world. But when you come to verse 7, in verses 7 through 13, now we're focused in on the not yet aspect of God's plan, that future aspect, that ultimate aspect of God's plan, this climactic moment in history when the church will finally finish their witness, finish their testimony, finish their mission. So what this means, if I could just state it as clearly as I can, what verse 7 is conveying, verse 7 is saying that there will come a time in history when the church, God sees that the church has fulfilled the mission They have completed their prophetic assignment. God says, the time is finished, it is done. And a demonic influencer of some sort will be released who will launch an all-out assault, waging war, conquering and killing the witness of the church in the world. This means that there will be a generation of Christians who will encounter and experience a degree of hostility and persecution that is really unprecedented in the history of the church up to that point. In fact, the martyrdom and the persecution will be so severe that, generally speaking, the witness of the church will be all but exterminated and will lie dead in the world because of this war that has been waged against them. Okay, that's verse 7. I told you it begins kind of dark. All right, stick with me. It gets darker still. Verse 8, it says... It says their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Let's pause there. Interesting. Most of our English versions translate the word bodies there as plural. Their dead bodies. In Greek, it's actually in the singular. It literally says their dead body. The singular is probably chosen there to emphasize the unified and corporate nature of their witness, and it yields additional support for understanding these witnesses not primarily as two individuals, but as the collective and unified witness of the church. And now that witness lies dead. The persecuted church lying dead, and it says, in the great city. Now, what is the great city? The great city is going to be referenced 7 other times in the book of Revelation after this, primarily chapters 16 through 18, where it is clearly identified, the great city clearly identified as Babylon later in the book. But understand, when Revelation talks about Babylon, it is not referring to any particular individual nation, nor is it referring to a particular geographical location. There's no point of going to a map and trying to identify where this Babylon is going to be. When Revelation talks about Babylon, it is referring to a kingdom that is of this world, the kingdom of this age, that is led by the dragon and that is antithetical and opposed to the kingdom of Christ. And Revelation is describing this kingdom as Babylon because of the theology of Babylon that you see all throughout the scriptures. Okay, the theology of Babylon. Babylon in the scriptures is the place of exile. Babylon is the place of pride. You know where we first encounter Babylon in the scriptures? Genesis chapter 11. It's where the city of Babylon was built and the Tower of Babel constructed to oppose the glory of God. We see Babylon throughout the narrative of this story, the place, the kingdom that persecutes and stands against the people of God. So this kingdom of Babylon, in this sense, exists all throughout the world. The kingdom of Babylon is present in every earthly nation, and this is the kingdom, this is the great city where the church now lies dead. This is why in verse 9 it's able to say that multiple nations and languages and peoples and tribes will be able to see their dead corpses, because their dead bodies aren't confined to a single geographical location. The church is dead all throughout the world, throughout this great city known as the kingdom of Babylon. Now, notice, the great city is given 3 titles in the text: Sodom, Egypt, and the place where their Lord was crucified. We know is Jerusalem. Now, the question is, what do these 3 places all have in common? Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem, the place where their Lord was crucified. Well, in all three of these locations, as you look at them through the scriptures, all three of these nations or cities held a righteous remnant of God. And in all three of these places, that righteous remnant was persecuted by the city or by the nation. And in every instance, God delivered his righteous remnant out of that place, and by delivering them out, he brought judgment down on that place. In Sodom, the righteous remnant was Lot and his family. In Egypt, the righteous remnant was Israel. In Jerusalem, the righteous remnant was the righteous one, Jesus himself. And in every instance, the righteous was delivered out before the city was ultimately destroyed and judged by God. This is the idea of the great city here. In the same way, the righteous remnant, known as the church, God's people, has been persecuted by this great city. But Revelation is telling us that they are going to be delivered out of the great city. And as they are delivered out, God will destroy the great city of Babylon. That actually takes place in chapter 18 of Revelation. Just like he did Sodom and Egypt and Jerusalem. Types that were pointing us forward to this ultimate climactic judgment and deliverance of God. Okay, verse 9. It says, and some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put in a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. Now, to leave a body unburied like this is the height of dishonor. It is the height of shame. And it demonstrates how much the world hated the witness of God's people. And in fact, it says that they're going to, man, they throw a party, right? There's little smokies and queso and dancing. And they're celebrating because they have finally rid themselves of these pesky witnesses who tormented them. And it was a torment of their prophetic message, a torment of conscience. They spoke truth. They shined light and darkness so that when they finally feel like they have suffocated the light, they celebrate, finally no more. We're done with them. And they celebrate the death of the church. And it says it transpires over the course of about 3.5 days here. Now, what's the significance of 3.5 days? Well, and part of the significance is that it corresponds to the 3.5 year ministry of the church, only it's a much shorter amount of time. So it's conveying this idea of brevity, that this day of apparent defeat and death of the church will be brief and short compared to the ministry of the church. But there's also another possible purpose of the 3.5 days here. It's possible that that time frame is intended to correspond to the time frame in which Jesus' dead body laid in the tomb, which was 3 days. We're going to see throughout this text whether or not that's intended or not, that there is a strong theme in this text that the ministry and fate of the church mirrors the ministry and fate of Jesus himself. So Jesus had about a 3.5 year earthly ministry, which is the time frame used to signify the ministry of the church. And his earthly 3.5 year ministry was followed by about 3 days of death. And so there may be a correspondence there, that after the 3.5 ministry of the church, followed by 3.5 days, or about 3 days of death. The point being, the church is simply walking the way of Christ. The fate of the church mirroring the fate of Christ. Just like Jesus, these witnesses lie dead in the same place that their Lord lay dead. That's why it's described as the place where their Lord was crucified. And they will lie dead like their Lord for about 3 days while their enemies celebrate their apparent victory. So here is the first point I want you to see from the first few verses of this text. Okay. Number one, the call to follow Christ is a call to embrace his death. That's the point of the first few verses. The call to follow Christ is a call to embrace his death. These two witnesses, the church, is simply following the path of the Lord. Guys, listen, it has been true for some Christians throughout church history, and it will be true of most Christians at some point in church history, that following Christ will result in literal martyrdom. It will cost them their physical life. But I want you to know that even when following Jesus doesn't require you to physically die as a martyr, understand that the call of the gospel is a call to die to oneself. Jesus said, listen, if anybody wants to follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, which is a sign of death, and follow me. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that if anybody, as many of you were baptized into Christ, you have been baptized into his death. That we embrace the very death of Jesus when we choose to follow him. Now, what does it mean to embrace the death of Jesus? It means dying to a way of life, listen, where sin rules over you, and then embracing a life where Jesus rules over you. Okay, and this is the call of the gospel, to trust Jesus with your very life, surrendering your life to him. This is what it means to be a Christian, okay? Being a Christian isn't primarily, you know, I was born into a Christian family, and so I'm a Christian because, you know, this is the family I'm a part of. It's not primarily doing Christian things or activities or even primarily about attending a Christian service. No, to be a Christian begins with an admission of sin. I recognize I live under the rule of sin, and so I deserve death, and there's nothing I can do to save myself from that death. And so I embrace the authority of Christ because I believe that he alone can save my life and satisfy my heart. This is the call of the gospel. It's dying to self and embracing Jesus as Lord of your life. The call to follow Christ is a call to embrace his death. And we see that so clearly in the ministry of these witnesses at the first part of the text. Now, so far you are thinking to yourself, this may be the most discouraging Easter sermon I have ever heard. Man, why did I even put pastels on today? Like, I should have just worn black if I knew we were going to talk about death all day. Before you give up on me, on the message, can I show you what happens to the church after 3.5 days of death? Verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet. Then great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a great earthquake took place and a tenth of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Guys, listen to me. Those three verses are describing the final resurrection of the church at the end of time. Just when it seemed that the gates of hell had prevailed over her. Like just when it seemed that the church, the witness, had been cut off. Just when it seemed that the kingdom of the dragon had finally overcome through the beast, the kingdom of the Lamb. The Lamb has lost and the dragon has won. Just when it seemed that they lie dead, they haven't even buried their bodies. You can see their corpses in the streets. They've been exterminated. They're done. All hope is lost. It's at that very moment that Jesus will resurrect his bride. And it says that when they come back to life and the breath of the living God vivifies their life again, and they stand on their feet. It says the world is going to see this, and they're going to be terrified. That makes sense, right? Like this is terrifying. Like if killing them didn't work, what else are we going to do? Like it's that moment when you pick a fight with the wrong person, and you recognize, oh my gosh, who have we decided to wage war on here? That now they're coming back to life. And so it says the survivors of this great earthquake is going to give glory to God in verse 13. Now understand that is not because they were humble and contrite and repentant and ready to be saved. That is not a mass conversion. That is what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, that there will come a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and acknowledge the glory of the Lamb. And guys, you have to see the parallels here. It's the point of the text between the fate of Jesus and the fate of his bride. The parallels correspond not just to our death, we must die like he died, they also extend to his resurrection. That we will, if you are in Christ, you will rise back up from the dead just like Jesus did. That if you are in Christ, did you see the parallels to Jesus' ascension in the text? That just as Jesus in Acts 1 went up, ascending into heaven, in the clouds, it says, in the same way, you will be caught up in the clouds to be with him forever. This is the hope of the gospel. Like if verses 7 through 10 left you wondering, man, why would anybody become a Christian? Like seriously, you read those first few verses and you're like, man, I don't get this at all. Like why would you sign up for that? Why would anybody embrace the ridicule and the hostility and the rejection and the death of Christ? Well, then verses 11 through 13 answer this question for you, and they show you that those who embrace Christ's death receive Christ's life. When you embrace his death, you in turn receive his life. And I want to tell you that Jesus' life is eternal life. And guys, that's not just life everlasting. It is a particular quality of life. It is life, it is life as God intended it to be. Jesus' life is joy. Jesus' life is peace. Jesus' life is satisfaction. Jesus' life is victory over sin. His life is victory over death. And it's those who die to themselves and trust Jesus who received this eternal life, that triumph, just like Jesus, triumph is found through death. Okay, yes, the call to follow Christ is a call to walk a path that goes through Calvary's cross, but it is a path that ends with an empty grave. The message of this passage is the message of Easter Sunday. It's the great paradox of the gospel, but listen, it is the truth that will set you free, that you win by dying. You win by dying. Jesus won. He defeated sin. He defeated Satan. He defeated death. And how did he win? He defeated death through death. And the same is the case, will be the case for the church. The world thought they had won because they had finally killed the church, exterminated the church. But by embracing their Lord's death, they too triumphed and receive eternal life. You win. You win by dying. And so listen, I understand that there's many of you here this morning, and you're Christ followers. You have embraced his death, and you've been baptized into his death, and you're trusting Jesus, and you're following Jesus. And I want you to know that this text has a word for you this morning. The message, the call of this text for you this morning is, do not be afraid. Fear not. Just be faithful to the very end, even unto death. Don't be afraid of this world. You don't have to be afraid of this world. You don't have to be afraid of what this world might do to you, or what might happen to you in this world, or what you might lose in this world. You don't have to be afraid of any of that anymore. You don't have to live in fear that even when you face physical death, like the ultimate opponent, that even death is a win because of the hope of resurrection life. And so you can be courageous, church. Oh, you can be courageous to follow him wherever he leads you. If he leads you into a ministry that takes you way out of your comfort zone, follow him there courageously. If he leads you into persecution and hostility and even martyrdom, follow him there courageously. If he leads you through sickness or pain or loss or poverty or depression or suffering, you don't have to be afraid. God is saying to you this Easter morning, fear not, because the victory is already yours. When you die to self and you take up the cross and you follow Jesus, the victory is already yours. So just remain faithful even unto death. Even if your body lies unburied in the streets for 3.5 days, fear not, because the breath of God will bring it and bring you back to life. Don't be afraid. Remain faithful unto death. I also recognize that there are some here this morning who are not followers of Christ. And maybe you're here because you want to be culturally informed, and you know Easter is a big Christian holiday, and you're here and you're just wanting to learn more about Christianity and Easter. And praise God for that. Praise God that you're here. Maybe you're here at the invitation of a friend or a family member. Praise God that you're here. Maybe you're just curious about these things. Praise God for curiosity. maybe you're here because you do identify as Christian. Like you're asked on a survey, and that's the box you check. I'm Christian. But even as you're hearing this message, you're beginning to realize that being a Christian is so much more than just checking a box on a survey. It actually means embracing the life of Christ. That it's a call to die to self and to surrender your life to Jesus. And you're recognizing, man, I've never done that. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you've always thought of yourself a Christian. I've never brought myself under the authority of Jesus and given my life to him. And I want you to know, whatever reason that you're here this morning, I want you to know you're not here by mistake. Okay. God graciously and providentially put you here this morning on this day to hear this message around these people, because He has good news for you today. The call of this passage for you is this Easter morning to find life by following Jesus. Jesus wants to give you life today. Jesus wants to quench every thirst your soul possesses today. Guys, let me tell you, Jesus is so incredible. He's so good. He is so glorious. He gives you the fullness of joy and life and peace. He will forgive your every sin. He will cover your shame. He will give you life today, graciously, free of charge. Nothing you have to do to earn it, work for it. Guys, that's better than oldie. Like, this is a free gift of life offered that you receive by trusting Christ, trusting Jesus, so that you die to yourself and you surrender yourself to Him. And so listen, in just a moment, we're going to have a time of response. We're going to sing a song. And if you're here this morning and you say, man, I need to talk to somebody about finding this life and what it means to embrace the death of Christ so that I might find life, we're going to, during the song, have some prayer counselors available for you. They'll be at the back of the room over toward these back doors toward your left. They would love the opportunity just to sit down with you, answer questions, pray, and talk about how to respond to the gospel this morning. But guys, listen, do not ignore Jesus's invitation to find eternal life. Find life by following Jesus.